As you may sing for reading of God's word from Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. He called his name Ur. She conceived again, and she bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. What he did was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and the staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." And the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat, and you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread in his hand. His name was called Zerah. As far as the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You might notice we're taking a short break from Titus. This is the passage that I had wanted to preach and bring for my licensure exam. And this sermon, many pastors will say this, that this sermon has not just been a week in the making, it's been years. It's been 20, 30 years in the making. This sermon's been on my heart for a long time. That I can say that more truthfully than maybe some other passages, which I've not been thinking and studying. And in part, that's because Genesis is a book of foundations, isn't it? It's the new year. Many of us are doing Bible reading plans, right? Most of them will start with Genesis. Many Bible reading plans will have Genesis more frequently And there is good reason for this. This is a book of generations. It's a book telling the beginning, and it's telling what God is going to do. Other reasons that this particular passage has just been on my heart is because I am a sinful and selfish man, and for a long time I thought, why would God interrupt the story of my namesake, Joseph's story? Right? As many of you know, the latter third of Genesis or so, starting with Genesis 37, tells the story of the sons of Jacob, mainly focusing on Joseph. We heard last week, Pastor preached Genesis 39, Joseph in Egypt, under Potiphar, and then thrown in the pit yet again, but God was with him. This passage is one that you will not find in storybook Bibles with pictures. This passage is one in which there is many gross sins. And I don't just pick it to be provocative. That would be just really complicated and sad if that were my reasoning. But this passage is for us. This passage is for God's people. It shows his grace to us. It shows his grace to us in spite of his people's sin. Now you might think at first glance, right, this passage does seem to be breaking up that flow of the Joseph story. The grandson of Abraham, whom God has called out of Ur. Why would this story be inserted here? This story is not just adding drama, it's not just adding irony, as we see how it compares to those passages around. This passage, this chapter, is humming to us that melody of Jesus. It's showing how God would save for himself a people, even in spite of his people's sin and rebellion. This passage shows us God's law will drive us to the cross, where the Son of Judah, the Son of God, come in the flesh, would stand as our substitute, stand as a perfect, innocent Savior for us, bearing our sins, so that by his wounds we would be healed. Or to put it very simply, just the main point of this passage is that God justifies even the worst of sinners who turn in faith to Jesus. If we look at our passage, we see right from the beginning, right from verse 1, Judah has evidently lost sight of these promises. He has abandoned his covenant people. He's gone down. He's left his family. He's forsaken the fellowship of believers, right? Few, though they may have been at the time. He's gone down from Hebron to the Valley of Canaan. He begins to shape his life after those very pagans in which were living there. Abraham had commanded, in fact, put his servant Eliezer under oath. Remember that kind of weird practice? He said, put your hand by my thigh and swear to me, you will not look for a wife for Isaac from Egypt or from Canaan. You're not going to take Isaac away from the promised land either. You're not going to take him away back to his mother-in-law's house. Judah does the exact opposite. He goes right to a Canaanite village. He makes friends with the world, and he immediately takes a wife. Judah is likely undergoing much grief as well. We have seen this. He is the one who turns aside the murderous intent of his brothers over Joseph, and he says, let's at least sell him into slavery. We'll see how he fares. We'll make a little cash off him too. But he says, spare his life. Don't shed his blood. He's our brother. Yet here we see him turning down, going down away from the people of God. And then the language of Scripture in verse 2 and 3 reinforces that. It details his depravity. We see Judah seeing and taking. He saw and he took a wife. In fact, she's not even named, and that's telling for us, and we'll get to that later. This language of seeing and taking is the same language used throughout Genesis. I'll give a few examples. It's a language showcasing almost a kind of idolatry. We see this with Eve in the garden. She saw the fruit and she took. We see this of the wicked men before the flood, who saw and took for themselves as many wives as they would. We see this Pharaoh's men when Abraham went down into Egypt. Remember, and he told Sarah, call me brother, call me Lord, and not husband. Pharaoh's men saw and took Sarah. And then finally, most closely to this, we saw in Genesis 34 the story of Dinah, Judah's daughter, the only daughter of his that is named for us. The men, in fact, the Canaanite prince of the area, Shechem, saw and took her and assaulted her. And then you see the family just spiraling out of control. Judah then fails as a father, as we see in our text. His sons are slain one by one by God. And then Onan, we see his secondborn. Judah commanded him to raise up a son. Maybe he remembers the promise of God. Maybe this isn't just Judah trying to establish a line. He wants grandkids, as all fathers and mothers do. Maybe more than that, Judah remembers this and says, God has promised a savior through the seed of the woman. He commands his son to do this. He says, raise up your brother's offspring. And Onan hates his brother, hates his father, wishes that line would perish forever. Many commentaries that I consulted actually describe this in the terms of abortion. This is abortion done by a man. But more than that, more than Onan hating his brother, like Judah and all the others hated Joseph, it's coming back on him. It's coming back to roost. More than his hatred of his brother, Onan hates God. He hates and cares nothing for God's promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that God would send a savior by the seed of the woman. So God breaks forward in judgment and kills him. Judah then fails as a father-in-law, and he indulges in this kind of superstition. He fears for Shelah's life, his third-born son. He says, the problem must be with Tamar. Can't possibly be with me and my children. Isn't that how we act when our sin finds us out? We are often quick to point fingers at others, and we are often slow to confess sins. Judah is characterized for us in this passage with this kind of lust and this kind of idolatry, this kind of infidelity towards his God. It's only natural for him to then point the finger at Tamar and say, you go back to your father-in-law's house. If only Judah would have returned himself back to God, back to the covenant people. Well, we heard in the passage, Judah's unnamed Canaanite wife dies, and he mourns her. But then immediately, the next breath, he indulges his lust again. He goes on to seemingly proposition the first woman he sees, whom he suspects to be a prostitute. Scripture is clear. Tamar knows the kind of man her father is, her father-in-law is. She covers herself with clothing, tricking him with clothing, just like Judah has tricked Jacob, their father. Yet Judah sees her, and he desires her, and he uses the same kind of language. Give, let me take. Tamar pumps the brakes, and she demands a pledge. And for us, it's astonishing to see how Judah would honor his word to someone who he thought was a prostitute, but not to his God, not to his daughter-in-law. This only heightens the sense that we are to see here and to hear that God is in control. God is using human frailty, human sin, even. As Joseph would say later, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God is at work here for his glory and for our good. Because you see, Tamar the Canaanite is stubbornly clinging to this flawed and sinful Israelite family. But this Israelite family of the promise, She does this over against returning to her father's house and going and trying to find some other way of life, even though she's pledged to Shelah. She does this much like the Moabite Ruth, her great-granddaughter in the faith, without pardoning her methods. What she has done is wrong and not to be emulated. This is not how you get a husband or how you find good children and godly children. Without pardoning that line, without pardoning her method of gaining for herself children, and even gaining for herself a kingly line, a lineage that goes to David and ultimately to the Messiah, Tamar is proving herself here to be trusting God, to be trusting that she would find life and peace in the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Judah. In far fewer words, Tamar's cunning and decisive actions here are saying, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Unlike Ruth, what Tamar did was sinful. This is, again, not to be emulated. Do not copy this. And yet, despite her sin, God uses her. And in fact, she is named for us. She and her son is named for us in the genealogies of Jesus. She's named explicitly in Matthew 1. And then her son, Perez, is named in Luke 3. Well, as is common for our sins don't remain hidden for long, do they? They find us out. They blossom. They become unhideable after a while. And here, it's literally true. Things become more public as Tamar enters the second trimester, and Judah gets word. He receives word. His daughter has broken faith and become pregnant. Without a passing glance at his own sexual sin, Judah then pronounces swift and harsh judgment on her. Drag her out. Let her be burned. These are two very terse and simple words in Hebrew. And finally, Judah would be rid of his Tamar problem. Maybe he can start a new life, find a new wife for Shelah, his son. His judgment is righteous from his perspective, and yet it is callous. But God, our God, by the hand of Tamar, is springing a surprise on Judah. Once again, as we see so common in this book of beginnings, in Genesis, the deceiver is now deceived. Tamar's revelation now is not, though, for Judah's destruction. It's not just to shame him, to make him be laughed at, as he so feared. It's not for his destruction. She doesn't turn the tables and then have a countersuit against him. It is for his reconciliation and even his redemption. Like Judah had previously, at the end of chapter 37, he had forced his father, Jacob, callously, he had forced him to identify that obviously identifiable cloak, a cloak of long sleeves and many colors, the cloak that Jacob had, in sin, given, favoritism-wise, to his firstborn of Rachel, Joseph. Just like Judah did, Tamar now says the same words to him. She withdraws his credit card, as it were, his signet ring, his cord around his neck, his staff marked with his own name. And she asks him to identify their owner. More than that, she is calling upon him to confess his sin before God and these witnesses. So confronted, Judah readily declares to the effect, I am the man. He says, she is righteous, not I. As we might be more familiar with, and as we will sing later, the words of Psalm 51, referring to David. King David would later fall into the very same kind of sin, the very grave sin of fathering an illegitimate child with Bathsheba, not to mention his assaulting her and his murderous intent, destroying one of his closest friends, one of the Gentiles brought to God, Uriah the Hittite. David would confess to Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned against Yahweh my God." And the word of Yahweh answered him by his prophet, "Yahweh has passed over your sin. You will not die." It's from 2 Samuel 12. But how, I ask you, and how, you should be asking yourself, how can a righteous God pass over wickedness like this? As is the case in many things nowadays, right? This is I guess nobody can judge anyone then. Or maybe like in the words of Gandhi, that quote, I'm not sure it's actually from him. You know, eye for an eye and the whole world goes blind. So is there no case for judgment? How can a righteous God pardon wickedness like this? Judah and Tamar are lawbreakers, and Judah's sin is all the more pronounced. It's actually aggravated by those facts that he is sinning against the God whom he knows. He is sinning against God as one who bears the covenant sign, who bears and was raised by the covenant people of God. How can Judah just rescind his judgment? And why, then, is he given pride of place? Why does Christ come from Judah, even? The scepter will not depart from between his feet. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, God's law confronts us, as it does Judah in this passage. Paul says in 1 Timothy, the law is used lawfully when it's laid down, not for the just, as if it's a means of obtaining righteousness, but it's laid down for the sake of the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the sexually immoral. And he goes on. This is 1 Timothy 1. Doesn't that describe Judah to a T, and even Tamar? Confronted with his sin, illuminated by the law of God, Judah is suddenly jarred by this extraordinary means of God's grace. This is driving him back to God's promise. Tamar's exposition, bringing forth these pieces of evidence, Judah is shown the truth that Paul would later say clearly in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But more than that, that's not the only thing going on here. More than the fact that both Judah and Tamar are great sinners, Judah is reminded, even by the sight of her pregnancy, he's reminded of his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has promised to Adam in the garden that he is a faithful and merciful God. He will provide a seed of the woman. He will provide a Savior, even in spite of his people's sins. So Judah is reminded here, not just that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is testifying to this. We see this in the very end of our chapter. Judah's wife, his Canaanite wife, the daughter of Shua, we don't know her name. But God has specifically recorded that Tamar is granted twins even, twin sons, and the younger of which is named for us. What a breach you have made for yourself. Names are important in Scripture. And this part at the end of our chapter shows us God is faithfully marching his promise of a Savior forward, generation after generation, even in spite of his people's sins, even in spite of almost all hope being lost. This is a low point in Genesis, isn't it? The younger of these twins would go on to be the ancestor of the Savior, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. So in closing, I would say this to you. Don't Don't be hypocritical, hearing God's law in many ways and saying that is for someone else without looking to yourself to see your needs, your sins in the light of the law, in the mirror of the law, to see them rightly, that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior whom God has provided. Don't shrink back or tilt that mirror away or stop up your ears and say, I can't bear to hear this. Your God is not callous like Judah, declaring to his angels about you in your sins. Drag him out and let him be burned. Rather, he has commissioned his son. He has given a way out. His son, spotless, dearly beloved, he took on our nature. He bore our sins on his shoulders. He suffered far worse evils in this life than any of us ever will. And these evils culminated in that great sin of the human race when we dragged him out and threw him on a tree to die an accursed death on the cross. By his Spirit, he also preaches this comfort to you right here and now from Genesis 38. He says, you, like Judah, justly deserve such quick judgment and wrath. But it will not be credited to you if you hide yourself in Christ, if you turn to him in faith. Christ has suffered for us as a substitute. That word pledge that Tamar demanded of him will show up over and over again. And it was one of the great words that I loved from the study in Job. Christ has suffered as our substitute, as our surety, as a pledge for us. A surety is a word we don't use. It's like co-signing. Many of you are in college or are parents and have thought about college or will be thinking about college. I just set up another college fund, which doesn't really have any money in it for George. It's unwise for us to co-sign student loans for our children. It's unwise to co-sign anything. Talk to any financial analyst or advisor, and they will tell you that. Why? Because we are sinners. But God, in his great love for us, has stood as surety for us, for sinners. He has sworn to his hurt to redeem us back to himself. He has sworn by himself, and he will not change his mind, even though it cost him his own son. He will declare you righteous by this imputed righteousness of Christ, which he has gained for you, if you would come to him, putting your trust in him. So turn from wickedness, come to him. God will pardon your sins like he has pardoned Judah and Tamar, and even King David, and he will pass over them. You will not die because Christ has paid them in full on the cross, and he will never cast you out or forsake you. Let me close in prayer. O God in heaven, you have redeemed us for yourself, as a people, for your own possession. You have redeemed us from all manner of lawlessness by your Son. We ask that you would purify us and consecrate us, that we would be zealous for good works, turning to you and hiding ourselves in you, and then living as a people who love you. Hold your cross before our eyes, Lord. Remind us that we stand justified before you, dressed in Christ's spotless righteousness. Remind us, Lord, that you will not again mark down our sins or have us rehearse them back to you against ourselves, because you have done that for us in Christ. So, Lord, cause us to live then as a justified people with grateful hearts, that we would wait patiently in hope for our glorious hope, which is your return for us, the resurrection from the dead, life everlasting. Preserve us, Lord. Make us useful for you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.